Once you found Galatians chapter 2, which shouldn't be too hard of a target, if you would, find Acts 15 as well. And then you might want to stick a marker or an old bulletin or whatever you have at your disposal in Acts chapter 15. We're not going to read there right away, but we're going to be turning there pretty quick. We're actually going to be working in Galatians 2, Acts 11, and Acts 15. So if you put something in Acts 15, you'll be in the neighborhood of Acts 11 as well. Been in this series on Galatians, the book of Galatians. This is our fifth one. We're moving into Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're going to talk about trouble in Antioch today. Trouble in Antioch. Let me add this as well. I think most of us here this morning, kind of a church crowd this morning, so I think we understand that we're going to be talking a lot about Paul. So I think we understand that before he was saved, his name was Saul, and then he's referred to as Saul for some time after he's saved. Then eventually his name is turned to Paul. I'm just going to call him Paul. That saves confusion, not on your part, on my part, because I'll keep messing it up. So we'll just call him Paul. I might slip up and call him Saul occasionally, but whether I say Saul or Paul, you know who I'm talking about, right? We're not talking about the Old Testament king. We're talking about Paul, all right? So whichever name, are you good with that?
Amen.
Okay. Look happy, will you? Look like I'm wearing my glasses. I can see you, so look happy. Galatians chapter 2, look in verse 1. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemeth to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty with me toward the Gentiles. So in other words, God had given Peter the ministry to the Jews and Paul primarily to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. Again, the word heathen refers to those who are outside of the Jews' religion. And they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Again, we're going to talk about this idea of trouble in Antioch. We're going to lay a lot of background, so you're going to stay with me this morning. I think as a church crowd, we should be able to handle that, because to understand Galatians 2, we've kind of understand the background of all of this and what is happening. And then hopefully, my plan is that it will all come together at the end. So we'll see if that transpires the way I'm foreseeing it, all right? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you bless our time and your word this morning. Help us to stay focused and stay tuned in your word, me certainly to bring it forth. And I pray that, Lord, we might learn something, whether it's something we need to do in our life or make changes in our life, or we might just learn something about the word of God. That would be beneficial as well. So I just pray that you help us as we enter into this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, in reverence to his word. Trouble at Antioch. I want to start with this idea or thought. I want you to stay with me here for a few minutes, and let's look for a few minutes at this idea of a great beginning. Because when we look at the background of these passages, Acts 2 and Acts 15 and Galatians 2, we are going to see something that was a great beginning, and then there were some problems that came along. But again, it is a great beginning. Now, the event that Paul's referring to in Acts chapter 2, he is referring to an event. You should have been able to have gotten that as we read through it. And the event that he's talking about here took place 14 years after he was saved. And you see that in verse 1 when he says, then 14 years after his salvation, the events that took place in Acts 1, it says that he went up to Jerusalem. So we're about 14 years after his conversion at this point. Now, after he got saved, after Paul was saved, he was in Damascus for a time. Then he was in Arabia for a time. And then he was in Jerusalem for a time. And you can see that in Galatians 1, verse 17 and 18. He talks about that he was in these three places for a time, some more than others, but he was there for a time. And then in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 1 is where Paul tells us not only was he in Damascus and Arabia and Jerusalem, but he also traveled around various areas preaching the gospel, which he once persecuted. And as a result of that, many were saved. It says in verse 21, and afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So after being in these several places for a short time, traveling around preaching, a lot of people getting saved, nothing wrong with that as a result of the preaching. But the incident that Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, took place as a result of something that happened in Antioch. Now, there's two Antiochs in our Bible. There's Antioch of Pisidia. This is Antioch of Syria, which is way east, and that's where this incident's taking place. The original Antioch is where these events that are happening that Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 2. You always want to remember there's two Antiochs and when you're reading your Bible to make sure you understand which one's being spoken of. And so the events, again, are happening here. Now, the church at Antioch is important to this whole story, because we're talking about the churches of Galatia, but now Paul is bringing in the church at Antioch back in Syria. And there's a reason for that, and it's going to become important here in a few minutes. Now, the church at Antioch that Paul's talking about was established over in Acts chapter 11. Turn back over there, if you will. Paul, again, talking about this incident that took place at Antioch. It's going to be the background, the basis for Galatians chapter 2. And the church at Antioch was established in Acts chapter 11. Interestingly enough, it was established because of the persecution of Saul. It was established because of Paul's own persecution of the early church. In particular, it was the result of Paul's persecution of Stephen. The Bible is very clear that one of the reasons that the church at Antioch was established there was the result of the persecution of Stephen that was happening back in the city of Jerusalem. Now look, if you will, in Acts 11, verse 19, it says this: "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." So because of this persecution, isn't interesting that Antioch will eventually be Paul's sending church, which was established as a result of his own persecution of God's people. And so this shows you how amazing things God can do. Amen. Well, come on, amen, that's absolutely true. So these people, because of the persecution of Stephen, they leave, and some of them go up to the area of Antioch, and they begin to preach there in Antioch. And it says that they preach primarily to the Jews, specifically to the Grecians in verse 20. We just covered this in Bible Institute in the life of Paul. The word Greek refers to Greek people. Grecians refers to Jews who are Greek in culture. They're Jews who have adopted the Greek culture, living a Greek lifestyle. And so he's up there. They went up there and began to preach to these Jews who had adopted the Greek lifestyle. They were living in the Greek culture. And so they began to preach to these people. Now, because of that, upon hearing the straightforward preaching of the gospel of grace, many of them were saved. And it says in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So they go up and preach to these Grecians. Many of them begin to be saved, and they have a lot of people coming to the Lord as a result of this work and as they're preaching in the city of Antioch. Now, Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, is only about 275 miles or so south of Antioch. And so it didn't take very long for word of what was happening in Antioch to filter its way back down to Jerusalem. Big revival going on in Antioch. So it didn't take long for Jerusalem or the church there to get word of all the people that were being saved up in the city of Antioch. Now, when they heard that, when word got back to Jerusalem that of what was happening in Antioch, they thought, you know, we should send somebody up there to organize this thing. And so they sent Barnabas. Barnabas was a member of the church of Jerusalem at this time. And so they sent Barnabas up there under the authority of the church of Jerusalem to establish these new saints into a New Testament church. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, it says, "Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem." Now notice it wasn't just the believers in Jerusalem, but to the church in Jerusalem. "And they," that is the church, "sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so they send Barnabas up there under the authority of the church to establish this into a church. Doesn't take Barnabas long to figure out that he's going to need some help. And so as a result of that, in verse 25 and 26, Paul went and got Saul, to come help him. It says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas up there. He goes up there, sees what's going on. Hey, this is good stuff, he says. And so he thought, I need some help. There's so many people getting saved. We've got to disciple these people, form them into a church. And so he says, I need some help. So he went and goes and gets Saul, brings him. And for about a year, the Bible says, they labor there in the city of Antioch, discipling these people, laying the foundation for a New Testament church and establishing all of that and all that was going on. Now, while all this was going on, the church at Jerusalem was hearing about all this, and the church at Antioch, of course, is growing numerically, and more importantly, it's growing spiritually. Are you with me so far? I don't want to lose you on all the background here. Now, pause that for a moment and think about this for just a second as well. Paul had been a member of the church at Damascus immediately after he got saved. After the conversion of Paul, after he came to know the Lord as his Savior, he was baptized into the church at Damascus. Look over in Acts chapter 9, if you would. Acts 9. We always think of the church at Jerusalem, but there was a church in Damascus as well. We don't know much about it other than the fact that it was there. But in Acts 9, it says this in verse 18. This is after Ananias comes and meets up with Saul, right after his conversion. He's blind now. But in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was what? Baptized. And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then was Paul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So we know there's a church at Damascus. Paul was baptized into it immediately after his conversion. Now, he then goes down, the Bible tells us, that he then goes down to Jerusalem for a while, or actually he's urged to leave Damascus because we've got Paul now preaching the gospel he once persecuted. That wasn't a blessing to the Judaizers, and so they set out to kill him. So after being a member at the church of Damascus for a while, he's urged to flee for his life by the brethren. You see that in verse 23 of Acts 9. In Acts 9, verse 23, it says, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, and their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night for to kill him or to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him, this is his famous getaway, led him down by the wall in a basket. When Saul was come to Jerusalem. So Saul now is forced to leave Damascus because of the persecution. He leaves there and he goes down to Jerusalem. And so he heads down to the city of Jerusalem. He goes down there, and it's there, of course, he unites with the church at Jerusalem. So Paul becomes a member there. Now, that didn't go well at first. In Acts chapter 9, if you look in verse 26, when he gets down to Jerusalem, he says, hey, I'd like to join. Well, of course, the only problem is this is the same guy who was slaughtering all of their relatives not very long ago for the faith which he's now preaching. And so you can kind of understand why they might say, I'm not sure this is a good idea to have this guy join here. And so Barnabas finally stands up for him and stands good for him and gives his word that he's been saved and God's doing great stuff through him. And, of course, the church at Jerusalem eventually decides to go ahead and receive him into their membership. In Acts 9, verse 26, it says, then Saul was come to Jerusalem, and he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and about his conversion. So the church then takes him in. Again, I can understand why they'd be a little reluctant. Oh, come on, if somebody came in here last week and killed a bunch of us, came back 3 weeks later and wanted to join, we'd be a little concerned, too, about what's taking place. So he now ends up as a member of the church at Jerusalem. So Paul now is a member there. So when he and Barnabas, now stay with me, are you all with me? When he and Barnabas went up to Antioch to form that into a church, they were both members of the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas was already a member there. Paul transfers, I guess, if you will, from Damascus down to Jerusalem. So when they both go up there to establish that church, they're members again at the church at Jerusalem. Now, after he and Barnabas, well, let me back up. They're both members of their church in Jerusalem when they go up in order to establish this church. In Acts chapter 2, let's go back over to Acts chapter, I'm trying to keep from getting this anymore. Let's go to Acts 9, I'm sorry. I'm trying to save you some time and I'm messing up my message, so you're just going to have to suffer through the whole thing. Now, Paul had been a member of the church of Damascus, and immediately after he got saved, he was baptized. And after that, the brethren urged him, of course, as I said, to leave. And he goes down to Jerusalem, as we talked about. And he leaves that church at Damascus, and he comes along. Now, after Paul and Barnabas go down there for a time, there's some great things happening up in Antioch. Many of them up there, not only had they gotten saved, but there were some great changes taking place in the church at Antioch. And in Acts chapter 9, it talks about the fact that not long after they began to be saved, or I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 11, not long after they began to be saved, this word came that there was going to be a great dearth down in Jerusalem. And so the church there in Jerusalem decides that they should do something or that they need to do something. And so they send Paul and Barnabas down with an offering down to the city of Jerusalem to take an offering. Now, one of the great signs that God's done something in the life of those in Antioch is they're concerned about the brethren now. And so not only that, but they take up this offering and send them down there in order to take care of this and deal with it and help the saints. You know, one of the great signs you've been saved is when you begin to be concerned about others and begin to be concerned about the brethren. And so they go down and do that. But after they come back, Paul and Barnabas take this offering down to the city of Jerusalem. And when they return back from that missions trip, if you will, or that trip of taking aid to Jerusalem, they join the church at Antioch. Look in Acts chapter 12, if you will. I haven't lost you, have I? While trying to save time, utterly confuse you. So they take this money down to Jerusalem, and they come back to Antioch, where they were working already. When they come back, now they join the church at Antioch. And in Acts chapter 12, look in verse 24. Acts 12 and verse 24, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry," which is where they took the money down. So they come back and they bring John Mark with them, who will be with them later on. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, now there were, what's the next word? There were what? In, right there. There were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, and of course at the end of verse 1, Saul. So we know from that they've now joined the church at Antioch. Are you following me? They took the money down there. They've come back. Things are happening in Antioch, so they just joined there where they've been working for the last year and begin to labor there in the city of Antioch. You know, from what we can tell, Paul was a member of three churches. He was a member of the church at Damascus. He was a member of the church at Jerusalem. Now he's a member of the church at Jerusalem or at Antioch. And, of course, it's going to be out of Antioch and under the authority of the church at Antioch that Paul's going to conduct his famous three missionary journeys. So listen, don't let anybody, this is for free, don't let any universal church person or somebody who diminishes the value or the importance of the New Testament church tell you that Paul was some kind of freelancer who was just going around preaching and doing his thing without any authority. I hear that statement a lot of times. Well, Paul wasn't under a church. Well, I beg your pardon, he was under a church. He was under the church at Antioch, and he would carry out his ministry under the authority of the church at Antioch, and that's who would send him out. And so Paul goes up there and joins, and they become a part of the church in Antioch, and now they're going to go out and begin their missions work. And in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch had become such a big deal that now they're beginning to replace the church at Jerusalem as the mission sending center of Christianity at this time. This is the place they were called Christians First. They were named Christians First. They were the first people to bear that label Christian. And now they're going to become the center. All mission work, for the most part, is going to be done out of Antioch because they become so big. Now, as a result of that, Paul's going to go forth on the first of his missionary trips out of the church at Antioch. In Acts 13, verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain teachers, Barnabas and so on. Verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I am called them." And they had fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and sent them away. So Paul goes out from Antioch, sent out under the authority of the church at Antioch to carry out this first missions trip. And when he gets done, just like we do today, when Paul finishes this first trip, he returns to Antioch, the authority under which he was sent out, and he gives a report of what happened. And he takes furlough, what we call it today. Look, if you will, in Acts 14. We go over to Acts 14 is where he returns. Acts 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed, and after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. The church at Antioch sent them out to do a work, and they fulfilled that work. Now they're returning. When they were come, they gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode, here's your furlough, for a long time with the disciples. So they come back to Antioch. That's where they're supposed to come back to. That was the authority under which they were sent. They give a report of what they'd been doing. We've talked about this before. And they take this short furlough time while they're there. So they've returned now back to the city of Antioch. Now, don't you notice this? This is for free. I'm probably going to rant on this a little bit tonight. I'll just give you a heads up. But when they went out and preached, I want you to notice that they left some stuff behind. They weren't out just seeing hundreds saved, like we hear so much about today, or dozens saved, or 50 saved. They were seeing people genuinely born again, which were then established into churches that continued serving the Lord. Now, it's not just a matter of seeing people make a profession of faith. It's a matter of seeing something done in their life and them going on and growing into something. And wherever Paul went, he saw people saved, absolutely. But he also left behind churches and people who were serving the Lord in those churches when he was done. And so he comes back and reports to all of that. Now, this brings us to this, and that is trouble in Antioch. Now, the reason I went through all that history of the church at Antioch is to say this. Seeing all that we've seen, as brief as it was, this is a whole chunk of life of Paul and Institute, but seeing it, what we saw so briefly, when you look at that, you would almost think to yourself, you know, it'd be extremely difficult to corrupt the church at Antioch. I mean, wouldn't you think that? Here's a church that we see this preaching because of the persecution of Saul. As a result of persecution, they end up getting saved, many in Antioch. They're discipled by Barnabas and Paul. I would think that pretty serious discipleship team. So they're disciples. For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas do nothing but teach the scriptures to them and establish them as a New Testament church. And I would think myself that this might be a very difficult church to corrupt. I mean, I would think, you know, it might be hard to go into the church at Antioch and start preaching false doctrine, start preaching heresy, and somehow convert that church and change it. You would think that would be the case, that it would be very difficult to do, especially when it comes to truth concerning the gospel itself, concerning the gospel. Who would think that you could go into a solid church like the church at Antioch and corrupt the gospel itself? Or begin to teach that which is in heresy in relationship to the gospel? You would think, if nothing else, on something as important as the gospel is, that you would never be able to shake such a church. I mean, this is the place where they were called Christians first. You would think if there was any place that would have a handle on this and would be almost uncorruptible, it would be them. But that's exactly what happened, is that false teachers entered in and the church at Antioch was on the verge of being totally corrupted with this doctrine of legalism that we've been talking about. Remember that book of Galatians about the battle between grace and legalism, grace and works, and Antioch is on the verge of falling to this thing of legalism. Now, you may not be shocked about that, but to me it is. It's certainly a warning to us that there is no such thing as an uncorruptible church when you give your ear to the wrong people. And so this is what's about to happen. It's near on the verge of falling because of what was taking place. Now, what all this has to do with Galatians chapter 2 is this, that Acts 15 is Luke's long account of what happened. Galatians 2 is Paul's short personal account of what happened. So Paul's going to tell us what happened in Antioch, and he's going to relate that to the Galatians as a warning. Luke 15 gives us Luke's long account of what happened in Antioch. Paul's going to give us his short but personal account in Galatians 2 of what happened in Antioch. He's going to take all of that and warn the Galatians about where they're headed in this same argument. Does that make sense? Look over in Acts chapter 15, if you will. Now, what happened in Antioch, here's where we get down to business. What happened in Antioch was a clear, straightforward assault on grace. An absolute, direct assault on the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of God's amazing grace. When you read in Acts chapter 15, it says this in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now this is what was happening in Antioch, and you don't get any more clear direct assault on the gospel of God's grace than Acts 15 and verse 1. Unless you undergo this rite, unless you undergo this ritual, unless you undergo circumcision, unless you do this thing, you cannot be saved. That is absolute, that's the textbook definition of legalism. And so this is again that clear, direct assault on God's glorious grace. Now, Paul says, it doesn't get any more straightforward than that. And so Paul said in Galatians 2:4, if you look back over there, Paul worded it this way. In Galatians 2:4, Paul said that this was an attempt to steal away the liberty and freedom of grace that they had received through the gospel. He says in verse 4, "And that because the false brethren unawares who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Now Luke says they came preaching this: you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul says that what they were doing was spying out our liberty, and they were seeking to remove the people at Antioch from liberty back under bondage, back under legalism. And it is bondage. That's what legalism is. It is utter, absolute bondage. Anytime you tell someone that you have to perform rituals and rites to either be saved or to stay saved, that's an absolute bondage. How do I ever know if I'm saved or not? How do I know if I've done enough? How do I know if there's something I haven't done? How do I know if there's something else that needs to be done? How do I know if I did what I was supposed to do right? How do I know if I stop doing, or if I do this, or if I do that, I might be lost again? And legalism is absolute, utter bondage. And so Paul says, it's amazing that these teachers are able to convince these people to go from the glorious liberty of grace back to this concept of the bondage of legalism. Grace is liberty. Amen. Well, let me shout it one more time. Grace is liberty. Amen. It absolutely is. You know why? Because when I lay my head down on my pillow night, if the Lord doesn't come back before then I know that if I were to die in the night, I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'm not worried about where I'm going to go when I die. I'm not worried about whether or not I'm saved, because my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that He provided, and there is glorious liberty. I'm not going to lay down on my bed tonight and think to myself, did I do enough? Did I not do enough? Did I get this box checked? Maybe I did something I shouldn't have. Maybe I've done too much. Maybe I'm lost again. That's bondage. Liberty is when I can lay my head down on my pillow at night and say to myself, I might have some stuff I need to get right in my Christian life because I messed up today, but I know where I'm going when I die. Amen. That's liberty. Amen. Oh, come on. There's nothing like knowing you're going to heaven when you die. Amen. Talking about Brother Stanford earlier, what greater liberty is there to be tell a grieving wife that, listen, I know you're going to miss him, but praise the Lord, he's present with his Savior. Amen. That's glorious liberty. And so Paul says that they were seeking to bring them back into bondage. That's how Paul worded it. Any system that requires me to add anything to the gospel or do anything is always bondage. So how did this happen? How did the church, where believers were first called Christians, find themselves on the verge of turning from grace back unto works? Remember how Paul worded it in Galatians 1:6, when he was talking about the churches at Galatia? So in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from grace back to works." Remember, we said that word "moved" means to change sides. I'm shocked that you so quickly have changed, flipped from grace unto legalism. He also says, "I'm also marvel that you have gotten yourselves involved in perverting the gospel." We talked about that word as well. Pervert means to change it into something it's not. Listen, gospel is liberty. Legalism is bondage. He says, "I'm shocked that you have so quickly sought to change the gospel to something it isn't." And so in Galatians chapter 2, Paul records how this thing had happened in Antioch of all places. This should concern us. Because I don't care how sound you are, we always have to be on guard. And so Paul tells us how this happened. Now here's how it came about. It took place on or about the time that Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. So the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas out. They head on this first missionary journey. Then we read in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Remember back in Acts chapter 14, it says, "And from thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they were recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, I find it very difficult to believe that they got in there while Paul and Barnabas were there. That just doesn't make sense to me. Maybe that's how it happened, but I just can't see. Considering Paul's response to this, I can't imagine Paul just let this happen. So I would infer from that that these men came in during the last part of Paul's first missionary journey. Are you with me? So the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas. They're out preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, rejoicing, thinking to themselves, "I can't wait to get back to Antioch and tell the people what happened," and they did that. But while they were gone, it appears at this time that these certain teachers got into the church while they were gone. How would you like to go on? How would you like to be a missionary and go to the field and come back on furlough and find out your entire church has flipped over to legalism? Wouldn't that be a great blessing? And so Paul comes back, Paul and Barnabas, and finds this church embroiled in this controversy between grace and liberty. Now, between Luke and Paul, we get a pretty good idea of what took place. In Acts 15, Luke says that certain men from Jerusalem, purporting themselves to be teachers, entered in. Now, they claimed to be teachers. They claimed to be from Judea, Jerusalem. Now, this would have added weight because the church at Antioch would have respected anybody coming out of Jerusalem. That was their mother church. At least these men claimed to be out of the church of Jerusalem. And so that would have added weight to their argument. So Luke calls them certain men. Look how Paul words it in normal Paul fashion. He's pretty straightforward in Galatians 2. He says in verse 4 concerning these people, he says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who privily spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." Luke calls them certain men. Paul calls them false brethren. He says, "These false brethren have entered in." Now that makes sense to me, because anybody who attempts to come to God through legalism is not genuine. In order to be a genuine believer, you have to come by the gospel of grace. That's the only way to be saved, is through the glorious gospel of grace. So anybody who comes any other way is not saved. False brethren means not genuine. That's what it means. In other words, anybody who doesn't come by way of Christ through grace and through faith is a false brother or a false sister. So anybody that claims to be saved and professes to be saved and is not, they are not my brother. They are a false brother. Yeah. They are a false sister. Now, they may not have a sinister motive like these people did, but sinister motive or not, they're not genuine. They're not on another route to heaven. They're not on another way to heaven. They're not saved. And so if they profess to be my brother in Christ, they are not my brother in Christ. They could be if they wanted to be. They just got to get saved. But they're a false brother or a false sister. Again, doesn't mean they're all trying to corrupt everything. They may just be confused. They may just not know any better. But they're not genuine. And so Paul calls them a false brother. And he said that they came into the church, in Galatians 2:4, says they came into the church under false pretenses, because the church was unaware of their real purpose, which was to teach legalism. And that's when Paul says that they came in to spy out our liberty. And of course, what they were spying out, they understood the liberty they were talking. What they were spying out was the weak. What they were spying out was the weakest of the brethren, those who were least instructed, those who were the weakest spiritually, those who were the weakest doctrinally. That's why you always, listen, that's why once you get saved, you ought to be in church all the time. You ought to be in discipleship courses. You ought to be in Sunday school. You ought to be learning all that you can, because you're vulnerable until you understand the doctrines of the Word of God. Amen. And so they come to spy out the vulnerable. Maybe those who just got saved, or maybe those who are dragging their feet and not being faithful as they should, so they can learn the Word of God. And so they come to spy those out because they're the most easily influenced. And he said, as we've already seen, that their purpose was to bring these Grecians in Antioch into bondage of works and legalism. Now notice this in Acts 15. Everybody still with me? Okay, hang in there. I knew this was going to be hard on a Sunday morning because there's so much background. But in Acts 15, Paul's response to this was swift, as you would expect, which is why I think it happened while he was gone, not while he was there. So Paul comes back, sees all this brewing, hears about it when he gets back, and his response to it is pretty immediate. It says in Acts 15, here's Luke's account, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." Now that's Greek for "it got ugly." Paul came back and he said he had no small dispute with them. No small No small disputation with them. Luke records that Paul and Barnabas immediately dissented. They said, "No, this is not right." I was sharing with somebody the other day, when I was in Bible college, preaching to nursing home all the time, we had this guy. Did I tell this in pub to the whole church? Well, just act like you've never heard it. I'll start to say something about our president, but I won't say it. I started preaching this nursing home, and we had a guy sit right on the front row, and bless his heart, when you'd preach, you go, that's right, like you wish church people would do. That's right, amen. But if you said something he disagreed with, he'd go, that's not right. And there's a little old lady sat next to him. You know how little old ladies and men are in nursing homes. They think they're whispering, but you can hear them four counties away. So she starts going, "Shut up, Herb. Just be quiet." He goes, "Well, it's not right." She goes, "Well, just hush up." He goes, "It isn't right." And they get in an argument about it. You're like, "Just leave it alone. Go on." Paul said, "This is not right." And he has this dissension and disputation with him. And Paul wasted no time dissenting. He said, "No, this is not right. This is not another way to heaven. This is not another take on the gospel. This is not their view. That is not right." And he dissents with this, and he immediately does so. He immediately dissents the teaching of these false brethren and has no qualms about disagreeing with them. And Luke says, entering into this heated disputation with them, he confronted them concerning all of this. Now look what Galatians 2:5 says, "To whom we gave place by subjection?" No, not for an hour. He says we didn't give him any room. We didn't give him any breathing room. We didn't listen to it for a while. We immediately dissented, and we immediately entered into disputation about this false doctrine that was taking place. In other words, Paul and Barnabas didn't bend to their influence. Remember what we said, coming up from Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, being younger believers, we thought, man, these guys are from Jerusalem. They must know what they're talking about. And so Paul comes in, disputes them, dissents, and says, "Listen, I don't care who they are. I don't care what kind of name they have. I don't care how many TV programs they have or how many books they've written. I don't care about any of that. It is wrong." Amen. And he immediately dissents with them and enters into disputation. I'll just assume you understand there were no TVs or books back then. Okay. But he immediately entered into disputation and dissent concerning it. That's what preachers and leadership within the church is supposed to do. It's the pastor, especially the pastors, he's supposed to be the front line of defense. And after that, it's the leadership within the church is supposed to say, "No, we're not going to have that in here. We're not going to teach legalism here. We're not going to have that junk here. We're not going to teach that false doctrine here. It is wrong." Amen. Too many churches are lost because good people sit around and go, "Well, I didn't want to say anything." I'm not talking about fussing about your pet peeve. I'm talking about doctrine. And Paul said, "No, we're not dealing with that. We almost lost the church at Antioch." That's how serious this was. You know, it's supposed to be the pastor's job and the leadership's job to be a Paul, not an Aaron. And the seriousness of this can't be overstated, because this is an issue that goes directly to the souls of men and women. Paul says, we can't do it. How dare any church or any preacher or any leadership within a church take this whole notion of that there are many roads and many ways, and we don't want to tell anybody they're wrong when it comes to the gospel. Well, we're dealing with people's souls. And we should dispute and dissent. But now notice, this dissension in Antioch, the dissension in Antioch, as a result of the dissension in Antioch, they make the decision to go to Jerusalem and settle this issue. They said, this thing has got to be settled. And that's where we get Acts 15. Acts 15 is when Paul and Barnabas and a few other people in the church at Antioch go up to Jerusalem to get this settled, this issue settled. We refer to this, not in the Bible, but we refer to this as the Great Jerusalem Council. That's what it's oftentimes referred to. The only problem I have with that title is it kind of gives the wrong notion. You need to understand that Paul wasn't going up there so that they could put their heads together and hash this thing out and come up with some kind of compromise they could all live with. That's what was, when you think of counsel, that's maybe it's my view of counsel that gives me that idea. When I think of a counsel, I think about a bunch of people trying to get together and hammer something out so we can all get along. That wasn't why Paul went up there. Paul wasn't going up to do that. Paul wasn't going up to compromise, because it's pretty clear from Paul's perspective there is no compromise concerning the gospel. There's no room to give when it comes to the gospel of grace. We can't give on that. We can't compromise on it. We can't alter it. We can't make everybody happy. The gospel is what it is. And so he wasn't going up there to work out some kind of compromise. And we're told, though, that he went the right way in Galatians chapter 2. Look back over there, if you will. We're told he went by permission of God. I went up by revelation and communed to them. Apparently he had spoken to God about it. God gave him permission to go up to Jerusalem and deal with this issue. So he went up by permission of God. He prayed about it, sought God's leadership, and they went. He was respectful when he went. In verse 2, it says, I went up to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were in reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He said, I met with the pastors there and the apostles there. He didn't go up and just throw a fit in Jerusalem. He did it rightly and did it respectfully under the leadership of God. But no matter who he dealt with, it's important to notice that he was never going to compromise on the gospel. The gospel of grace, he was never going to compromise on for respect of persons. Notice what he says in verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. I'm not going to compromise the gospel for respect of persons so that the gospel might continue in you. Then he goes on in verse 6, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they are no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Paul says, I don't care who they are, who they profess to be. It adds nothing to me. I'm not worried about their person. I'll be respectful. But when it comes to the gospel, I am not going to compromise the gospel because of respect of some person. If it's wrong, it's wrong. So Paul said, this is how we dealt with this and how we addressed it and how I went up there. Now what Paul did when he got there is he simply laid out what he'd been preaching to the Gentiles. To these Grecians. In verse 2, notice what he says. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. He said, I went up and I told them, I just went up and preached the gospel. I don't know what else to tell you. We just preached the gospel. And they started getting saved. What a big problem. Preached to them, they all start getting saved. And
Paul's going, I don't know what to tell you. We just preached the gospel and they started getting saved.
What I like about Paul is, being Paul, as courageous as he was, he brought evidence. And that evidence is in verse 1. And 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, I took Titus with me. Now, if you know anything about Titus, Titus was a Greek. And so he takes Titus up there, this Greek, who has never been circumcised. And so Paul says this. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Paul goes up there and he says, listen, I don't know what to tell you guys. I'm just preaching the gospel and these Grecians and these Greeks are getting saved. Matter of fact, I brought one with me. And he brought Titus, whose life had been changed. And if you know your New Testament, you know that Titus is going to be a huge part of Paul's ministry. He's going to have a book written to him and reserved for us. He's going to be a huge blessing to Paul. And we have this man who got saved and has been gloriously changed. And I think it's in verse 3 where Paul says, and he's never even been circumcised. This is where Paul turns to them in essence and says this. So now what's he supposed to do? Get circumcised? What's that going to add to him? So now that he's been gloriously saved by the gospel of grace, I'm supposed to make him a Jew? What's that going to accomplish? If you're going to have an argument, bring evidence. So Paul brought his evidence with him and began to preach unto him. Paul says, would it make any difference if we made him a Jew now that he's received the gospel? In the end, they agreed. In Acts chapter 15, look at verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12. Kind of hard to argue. And so in the end, they agree. In Acts 15, it says in verse 12,
guess it shouldn't surprise us that they agreed, but in verse 12 it says this, "And then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had heard their held their peace, James, who was the pastor at the church of Jerusalem, answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as is written." He's saying everything they've said is biblical. "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord." You know what he's saying? He's saying, this is the very thing God said he would do. God said he was going to save not just the Jew, but he was going to save even the Gentile. And he says in verse 15, "The residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and offered to blood." And he says, Moses has got plenty of people preaching his law falsely. But he says, this is what we should do. And then verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, whose surname Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we have give no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our brethren Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And if you keep yourselves from these things," he says, "fare ye well." They weren't, he says, "We recommend you not do these things because this is idolatry, involved in idolatry." But he says, this is all you got to do. Just keep, let me give you the short version. Just keep doing what you're doing, is what they tell them finally to do. Just keep doing what you're doing. Get saved, learn about the Lord, and continue to grow in him. He says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, this was all, and we'll be done here in just a second. Make a little application, we'll be finished. This was all done for the instruction of the churches at Galatia. Galatians chapter 2 is Paul telling the church at Galatia all that I've talked about. He says, here's what, remember, these people came up to Antioch, professed to be somewhat great teachers, and this stuff is now filtering its way over to the church at Galatia. And there are people coming over, professing to be great teachers, and Paul says, listen, if you're concerned about what happened, what the church of Jerusalem thinks, what the apostles thinks, what the elders at Jerusalem, what James thinks, if you're really concerned about what these people think, let me tell you what happened at Antioch. And he relates all that to them. What happened at Antioch and the church's decision and the council's decision and all that took place. And he relates it to them in Galatians 2. Look what it says in verse 7. Galatians 2 and verse 7. He's relating what happened, and he says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed to me," he's talking about the church at Jerusalem and this council, "as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter, for he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, and the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when they saw what was happening," he says, "when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only that we would remember the poor, which we were already teaching, which we were already preaching, which we already want to do." Paul says, you want to know what Jerusalem thinks? Here's what they think. And Paul says, why are you so quickly turned unto legalism? Here's what happened in this council. Here's what took place in Antioch. You're going down the same road that Antioch went down. And here's how this was handled and how this was dealt with. Does this make sense to us? This is what was taking place. Paul's telling them, if you want to respect the church of Jerusalem, if you respect the pastors and elders there, then listen to what really happened. Listen to what they really said. And here's what they said. It is the gospel of grace by which people are saved. There's no need to be circumcised. There's no need to do all this other stuff. Just trust in the gospel of grace. What do you and I take away from this? And I'll just be brief. First of all, we should take this away. As a church, we ought to always be aware that there are many who would steal our liberty. Amen. There are plenty of people. As the scripture said, there are many who preach Moses. They're not talking about the true teaching of Moses. They're talking about a corruption of law under Moses. See, there's plenty of people out there teaching legalism. You got to experience the sign gifts. You got to be baptized. You've got to do 100 other things to either get saved or stay saved, which to me is the same thing. And so there's plenty of people out there. We've got to be constantly on guard to protect our liberty, which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to protect us from rituals and observances and traditions and confessions and baptisms, and on it goes. And we are to dissent, and we are to have no small disputation with any false doctrine that tries to enter into our church. Don't ever let us be the kind of church, no matter whether it's from me or from someone else, who says, well, you know, I know this is wrong doctrine, but I don't want to say anything. I don't want to cause any trouble. Now, again, we're not talking about petty peeves that we have. We're talking about doctrine. No, we're not going to have that legalism here. We're not going to have sign gifts here. We're not going to have that whatever other false doctrine is here. We're not going to have that. Praise God, Paul dissented. Because this thing was sweeping through the church at Antioch, and when Paul and Barnabas returned, they dissented and disputed with this and said, no, we're not going to have this. And that's the way we should be as a New Testament church, absolutely. But then secondly, anyone who corrupts the gospel of grace, here's the other thing we should take away. Anybody who corrupts the gospel of grace, which required the death of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is tempting the judgment of Almighty God. Look in Acts chapter 15, look what it says. In Acts 15:10, Peter is speaking here about this issue, and he says in verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? He's talking about that yoke. He's talking about the bondage of legalism. Notice what he says. Why are we tempting God? Do you understand this morning that when we mess with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're tempting the judgment of Almighty God? His Son gave His life that we might be saved, that we might be saved through grace. And whenever someone corrupts the gospel, they're just not simply mistaken. As I've said many times already in Galatians, it's not another path, another road, another way, another means. It's a corruption of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was why Paul said in Galatians 1, I'm shocked, I'm amazed that you would pervert the gospel, that you would change the gospel, change sides concerning the gospel. And Peter said it this way. He said, why tempt the judgment of Almighty God? God takes it serious when we corrupt His gospel. Don't you think? Since His Son died to provide it. The third thing we ought to take away from that is this, that salvation was, is, and always will be, as long as the earth stands, the gospel of grace. Made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Effective by faith. In Acts 15, it says this in verse 7, and when therefore they had much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between them and us, or us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Amen. The gospel always has been, is, always will be, now and in the millennial kingdom, it will be by grace. Always is. God's unmerited favor in providing His Son as a substitute for our sin. And then fourthly, anyone who professes to be a Christian who came any other way other than by repentance and faith in the gospel of grace is not someone who came to God another way. They are a false brother and a false sister. They are not genuine. May not be intentional, may not have been through a sinister motive, but they are not a brother. They may be confused, but they are not a sister. And then lastly, what we can take away from this, lastly, and a dangerous note, that is, we see in this how easily and how quickly our sinful nature is willing to turn to and cling to legalism. This is what shocked Paul, how easily their sinful nature, would turn to legalism and turn to that which is done by the works of our hands. And I've said this many times. You've heard me say it many times. Here we have both the churches at Galatia and the church at Antioch that faced this attack, and many were ready to change sides from grace to works. And I believe the reason this is because our nature would love to believe that we're not really that bad. Our nature would love to believe that if I just cleaned up my act, did a few things, got baptized, did this ceremony, did this ritual, then I would be fine. As I've said so often, I just need to spruce myself up a little bit. I just need to get a few things right, clean up a few things, and I'll be acceptable unto God. Where the gospel is so much harder on our nature, isn't it? Where the gospel comes along and says, you got nothing to bring, nothing to offer. All you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God and hope by his grace that he'll save you by faith. Amen. It's a hope-so hope, because he says if we call upon him, he will. Amen. And it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly our nature clings to this thing of materialism. Wouldn't you think, and I'll be done, wouldn't you think that people would long to know that salvation is by grace? When you think people are long to know, I don't have to speak in tongues, I don't have to go to catechism, I don't have to do some other thing to be saved. All I've got to do is accept his free gift. That's all I've got to do. I mean, if I came to you and said, hey, I got this brand new car out in the parking lot, you can either work to obtain it, you can work for me for the next 10 years, be my slave for the next 10 years, or I could just give it to you. Which would you prefer? Now, for a while, you'd go, oh, I'll work for it. That's okay. Until you press me enough, I finally say, oh, no, just take it. And you're finally going to go, okay, thank you. Oh, come on, amen. Isn't it amazing when it comes to the gospel, how man refuses to receive that which God freely offers. Amen. And would rather place himself in bondage rather than just say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you. Strange, isn't it? We like free stuff. Well, me and Brother Sam do. We like free stuff. If you got stuff that's good, don't give me your junk. But if you got stuff that's good and it's free, I take it. Amen. We like free stuff. We even like discounted stuff. We like bargains. But we really like free stuff. Isn't it something, though? And people do. I think everybody likes free stuff. I've never seen anybody goes, I hate free stuff. Everybody likes free stuff. Isn't it something, though, that when it comes to the gospel, people say, no, thank you. I'd rather go through this and experience that and do this thing and do that thing. No, thank you. Where God just says, it's freely given. All we have to do is freely receive it. Something in it, how man's nature is so drawn to legalism. You know, this morning, if we're saved, which I'm sure makes up most of us here this morning, praise the Lord for his grace. Amen. Never, ever should we ever yield to legalism. We ought to just be thankful for the fact that God, by his grace, saved us, that he freely had offered it to us. Aren't you glad for the day somebody told you all you got to do is repent of your sins, turn on him, and accept it by faith, and God will save you? God's never turned anybody away who came to him by grace, through grace and faith. I'm thankful he saved me, because I didn't have anything to offer and nothing to bring. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you profess to be saved and you haven't come by grace, you're not genuine. You have to come by grace. We'd love to take the Word of God and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. And you can leave out of here today being the real deal. Wouldn't you like to be the real deal? Leave out here today going, I'm saved, and there's no doubt about it, because I've come through the gospel of grace. Why don't you stand with me if you would?